previewed now in Proms Plus, live from the Royal College of Music. It's presented by Matthew Rowe.
Hello and welcome to the Royal College of Music, both to the audience here in the hall and those listening on Radio 3, for this Proms Plus introduction to tonight's Scottish-flavoured prom. The concert features music by two Scottish-born composers, James McMillan and Thea Musgrave, as well as works by Wagner, Bruch, Strauss and Respighi, with the acclaimed Scottish violinist Nicola Benedetti, the National Youth Orchestra of Scotland and the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra under their Scottish chief conductor, Donald Runicles. Themes of aspiration and high achievement also underlie tonight's prom. It's very fitting for the current Olympic mood. My name's Matthew Rowe, and I'm going to be putting tonight's works in context and guiding you through the music with extracts both from CDs and from three members of the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra who are here with me on stage. Welcome to you all, and thank you for sparing us some of your time on such a busy day. Perhaps you'd like to introduce yourselves.
Good afternoon, everybody. My name is Hedley Benson. I'm co-principal trumpet with the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra. Aside from playing the trumpet, I'm very interested in running and fly fishing.
Hi, my name's Alison Lawrence. I'm the number three cellist with the orchestra. Apart from playing the cello, which takes up most of my time, I like keeping hens. I've just recently got two new little bantams, and the three big fat girls have become very territorial, and I've had a lot of sleepless nights trying to get up early to mediate between them.
That's the hens and not the cello section.
Yes.
Hi, my name's Amy Cardigan, and I'm in the first violin section. I'm originally from Cumbria, but I love living in Scotland, and I really enjoy exploring the Highlands and Islands in my spare time.
Thank you. We'll hear more from all of them shortly, but let's turn immediately to the first work in tonight's concert, the London premiere of James McMillan's Fanfare Upon One Note for brass, timpani and percussion. This fanfare was given its premiere earlier this year by tonight's performers as part of Glasgow's Olympics-themed contribution to the BBC's Music Nation weekend, a countdown event to the London 2012 Festival. The title of the fanfare is a nod to Henry Purcell's five-part Fantasia Upon One Note, which has at its foundation a gentle drone on the pitch C. Likewise, Macmillan's fanfare is grounded on a single note, in this case, the note B-flat, the fundamental note of many modern brass instruments. From the outset, this B-flat is hammered out relentlessly by the low brass in an arresting rhythm. Hedley, of course, the trumpet is not a low brass instrument, but perhaps you could demonstrate the rhythm for us nonetheless.
Perhaps.
Thank you. This rhythm alone evokes the challenges and extreme demands of sporting achievement. However, trumpets, horns and percussion also have material which add to the sense of drama and tension, and the music reaches ever greater heights before the short fanfare ends in a glorious B-flat major chord, surely a metaphor for the moment of pure triumph and glory. Hedley, have you played any of James McMillan's music before?
I've been fortunate to play quite a few of his pieces, actually. Aside from the some of the symphonies which I've played, Vigil, I seem to remember with the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra many years ago. I also was one of the antiphonal trumpets in the recording of Epiclesis, which is James McMillan's trumpet concerto. I think in some negotiation between the soloist, who was John Wallace, and James McMillan, it was decided that the final movement was really pretty taxing for just one player, so James McMillan wrote the solo part, but with also two antiphonal trumpet parts, David Prentice on one side, John Wallace in the middle, and myself on the other side. So that's, I've got a bit of experience with his music, yes.
Yes, you're a McMillan expert.
Not as expert as James McMillan, but yeah, I've played a few of his pieces, yes.
Wonderful. The next high achiever is in our second work tonight, and it's a young man called Walter von Stolzing, a leading character in Richard Wagner's opera Die Meistersinger von Nürnberg, The Master Singers of Nuremberg. Those familiar with Die Meistersinger will know that this opera distinguishes itself from Wagner's other operas by not only lacking mythical monsters, magic, or love potions, but also by basing its hero on a medieval historical figure, Hans Sachs. The story of artisans formed into a guild of master singers dedicated to art, poetry, and music in the German city of Nuremberg is also a love story. Sachs assists the man in love, Walter, in winning a songwriting contest, the prize of which is, in fact, Sachs's beloved, Eva. The opera is generally a mellow and optimistic work and reveals Wagner's bright, joyful, and humorous side, qualities we don't often see in his works. Tonight we'll hear the prelude to Act One, which was written before any of the rest of the music in early 1862, and which introduces four of the opera's main melodies. After devoting a separate section to each of those melodies, Wagner ingeniously combines all four so that they can be heard simultaneously. The first two themes are associated with the Guild of Master Singers, the first a march and the second a fanfare. They are heard throughout the opera whenever Hans Sachs and the other masters enter as a group or the guild is mentioned. Here's the march. And now, the fanfare. The third theme is a variant of the song with which Walter wins the singing contest, and with it, Eva's hand. The melody of Walter's ravishing prize song sounds like this. Thanks, Amy. Finally, a fourth theme is introduced in conjunction with an irreverent version of the master singer's melody as the apprentices imitate the masters and poke fun at them. You can listen tonight as Wagner then skillfully combines these four themes to bring the prelude to a magnificent climax. Our next high achiever is another musician, not from medieval times, but from today. It's the remarkable Scottish violinist Nicola Benedetti, who is in the spotlight tonight playing the Scottish Fantasy by Max Bruch. In the middle of the 19th century, concert and operatic music based on folk melodies became hugely popular. In this age of nationalistic fervour, composers were often inspired to set folk music, not only from their home country, but also from abroad. Wagner's German compatriot Max Bruch was a prime example, creating works derived from Swedish, Russian, Jewish, Irish, and of course, Scottish sources. He once said, "There's nothing to compare with the feeling, power, originality, and beauty of the folk song." In 1862, Bruch became acquainted with the Scots Musical Museum. not a building, as one might think, but a major publication from the late 18th century that contained around 600 authentic Scottish folk songs. Around the same time, Brooke was also introduced to both Ivanhoe and Waverley, Sir Walter Scott's stirring adventure novels. Brooke's encounters with these sources led to the composition of 12 Scottish folk songs for voice and piano, and these were followed by The Scottish Fantasy, which was written in Berlin during the winter of 1879 to 1880. Brooke shaped his Scottish fantasy with the skills of the renowned violinist Pablo de Sarasate in mind, but it was another eminent soloist, Joseph Joachim, who gave the work its premiere in 1881. The fantasy is, in all but name, a concerto, and as well as Brooke's own themes, the work makes use of traditional Scottish tunes, each of the four movements being based on an authentic folk song. The landscape of Scotland is also conveyed unmistakably by the folk-influenced harmonies and dark sonorities, nowhere more so than in the rather solemn music for brass and harp that opens the concerto. The remainder of the first movement comprises a leisurely meditation on the traditional Perthshire song, Through the Wood, Laddie, and here's some of the original. Thank you, Alison. In Brooke's fantasy, the viol introduces this tune with gentle harp accompaniment. It is then expanded in an increasingly luxurious setting. The second movement is a dance based on a tune called Hey the Dusty Miller. Here's an extract of the original song sung by the British folk singer Ewan McCall.
Hey the Dusty Miller and his dusty coat, he will spend a shilling or he win a groat. Dusty was the coat, dusty was the collar, dusty was the kiss that I got free the miller.
Brooke captures the rustic atmosphere of this sprightly tune with drones that definitely remind us of bagpipes, a dance rhythm, and double stops in the solo violin part that mimic country fiddle technique. Alison, do you think you could perhaps demonstrate a bit of Brooke's bagpipe music?
Yes, he uses two bits of droning. He uses a viola drone. I won't make any viola jokes, but... Carries on like that, and the cellos do a more active drone.
Wonderful, thanks. And Amy, maybe we could hear some of the double stops, or tell us a little bit about other double stops that Brooks writes.
Yeah, so the great thing about stringed instruments as opposed to brass or wind instruments is that we can play two notes at the same time, which is called double stopping. So Brooks takes the song, Hey the Dusty Miller. And then he makes it a little bit more interesting by adding notes to harmonize the melody. So the violin is playing not one, but two notes at a time.
Wonderful. And do you have to play those on strings that are next to each other?
Yes.
Yeah, absolutely. And how many strings can you play at once?
You could possibly play three if you really pressed hard. It probably wouldn't sound very nice.
Really? Okay. Great. So here's a short extract of all of those bits of music combined. The heart of the fantasy is the slow third movement. Its tender theme is a version of the song I'm a Doon for Lacka Johnny, first played by the violin. This is then reiterated in a richly ornamented form, accompanied by a solo horn. The middle section of the movement is faster, more ardent and rhapsodic, but the movement ends quietly with the folk tune repeated in yet another lush setting. Brooks strikes a slightly militaristic note in the finale, the tempo marking for the movement being the rather unusual allegro guerriero, meaning fast and warlike, a marking also used by Mendelssohn in the last movement of his Scottish Symphony. So it would seem that these two 19th century German composers had very similar ideas about at least one aspect of the Scottish character. The lively movement is based on the tune Hey Tutti Tatti, which is perhaps best known for its use in the famous Scots Wahey, legendarily sung by Robert the Bruce at the Battle of Bannockburn in 1314. The violin gradually adds to the excitement with ever more elaborate variations, including passages of double, triple, and apparently even quadruple stops. Eventually, there's a tender reprise of the first movement, but the Scots Wahey returns to bring the work to a rousing conclusion. After the interval, it's time to meet a high achiever of a rather different sort, Don Juan, the serial seducer. His aspiration is to conquer as many women as possible, or, in the orchestral portrait by Richard Strauss, to find the perfect woman who embodies all others. Don Juan began life as a folk legend sometime in the 14th or 15th century, but it was in 1630 that the first written version appeared in a play called El Burlador de Sevilla, The Seducer of Seville, by the Spanish playwright Tirso de Molina. Ever since, Don Juan's exploits have inspired artists of every kind, from Dumas and Delibes to George Bernard Shaw and Leo Tolstoy. Over the years, the tale has been portrayed in paintings, poems, short stories, plays, ballets, and operas. In recent times, the story has inspired a film starring Brigitte Bardot and a song by the Pet Shop Boys. Perhaps the most famous treatment is Mozart's opera Don Giovanni, and it was through this version that Richard Strauss first became acquainted with the story. Strauss began sketching his Don Juan late in 1887, soon after he met the talented and beautiful singer Paulina de Anna. Richard and Paulina were soon in love and married, and the impassioned love themes of Don Juan were written under the spell of this whirlwind romance. Strauss took as his starting point not Mozart's opera or the original Spanish legend, but instead a poetic drama by the 19th century Austro-Hungarian writer Nikolaus Lenau, which focused more on Don Juan's psychological state than on his amorous adventures. Lenau's Don Juan was not a rakish extrovert, but rather a vain, sensual idealist, seeking, through his many conquests, the ideal woman. Strauss included three passages from Lenau to head the score, setting forth the hero's philosophy, the quest for the supreme moment in life without regard for the consequences. At the end, in the midst of a duel, Don Juan discards his sword intentionally, leaving himself disarmed and vulnerable to the inevitable death thrust. That end is preferable to living, which has become meaningless to him. Strauss's work opens with a startling and breathtaking gesture, and then we plunge headlong into a vigorous phrase that is representative of Don Juan's manliness. Don Juan is also represented by a wonderfully heroic horn theme, which we hear only for the first time around the midpoint of the work. It's hard to imagine anything more noble and dashing than this. However, there's more to Strauss's tone poem than flash, brilliance, and heroism. His evocations of the women in Don Juan's life leave an equally strong musical impression. Two mistresses are personified through episodes in the work. Both feature solos, one for the leader, the principal violinist of the orchestra, the second for the principal oboe. Let's listen to the beautiful oboe theme. The conductor Norman Del Mar called this oboe melody one of the greatest love songs in all music. In the closing pages of the work, an enormous crescendo is suddenly broken off by silence, the moment when Don Juan throws his sword away. A quivering chill comes over the music, and dissonant trumpets portray the final stab. Quietly, without hope of redemption, Don Juan dies. Strauss's dazzling work captures the emotion and sensuality of Lehner's drama in music that utilizes the resources of a modern symphony orchestra to the full. It's a thrilling masterpiece, but one that's extremely demanding to play. I have to ask you why.
I think it's almost a concerto for orchestra each part. We were just discussing earlier in the green room that when we about Don Juan, that for every instrument probably in the orchestra, I'm sure it comes up as an oboe excerpt. It's definitely on the trumpet excerpts for auditions.
Definitely violin.
Violin,
yes.
Cello.
Cello, lots of them.
Horn,
lots of them.
Without a doubt.
Although even though it's very technically demanding, it's also, for us, it's quite violinistic. It lies under the fingers quite well. So once you've actually practiced it and learned all the millions of notes, it's quite satisfying and maybe even fun.
So it's a kind of love-hate thing.
I think so.
Yes, it's love-hate for the cello because some of it doesn't lie that well, and it's a leap of faith to find some of the notes.
Yeah, you have
notes.
To kind of shut your eyes and hope.
Yeah, and hope.
Will you be doing that tonight?
Oh, yes. If I'm smiling, you know I got it.
We'll watch for that. We'll watch for that. We move on now to a high achiever of a different nature altogether, one who has achieved legendary status, a Scottish hero of truly immense proportions. No, not Rob Roy or William Wallace. I'm referring, of course, to Nessie, or the Loch Ness Monster. Tonight, we'll hear the world premiere of Loch Ness, a postcard from Scotland, by the Scottish-American composer Thea Musgrave, which was commissioned by the BBC for the proms this year. As Thea Musgrave herself writes, "This Scottish loch is famous for its monster, only very occasionally seen. In this light-hearted work, the monster, a tuba, emerges from the depths to find the sun coming out from a thick mist. As he plays, he is warmed by the sparkling sun and by the strains of an ancient Scottish melody. As the sun goes down, he dives back into the deep waters with a big splash. Then a cool moon rises, a light breeze ruffles the surface of the waters, and all is at peace." Musgrave requests that the tuba should play from the usual position in the brass section towards the back of the orchestra, but should nonetheless be considered a soloist throughout. She also requests that the tuba player should stand when the monster surfaces to enjoy the sunshine, and then sit down again as the sun sets and the monster dives back into the depths of the lake. Now, we're all very excited to hear this piece for the first time tonight, but you've had a chance to hear it because you're playing. Perhaps you can whet our appetites.
It's very exciting to have the tuba as a solo instrument. We very rarely hear it in that vein. And also to watch him standing up, sitting down, the theatrics.
Even though he's behind you?
Oh, yes. We don't have that much to play, actually. The string is just the cushion for him to extemporize
over. You're the rippling waters
we
of
are,
the loch.
Yes.
Good. And Hedley, for you?
I'm just waiting for the costume. I can't wait to see this 20-foot green costume coming out. It's going to be fantastic.
Is there space on the platform for it?
There is just about space on the platform for him. Fantastic tuba player Ben Thompson is the tuba player with the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra. And I can really recommend this as something to come and see. It's a concerto for tuba, which doesn't often happen, but it's fantastic. Spectacle, as much as the music.
Great, and have you worked much with Thea Musgrave before?
I haven't personally.
No, yeah, I
have in a different group, yes.
In a different group. Yeah. And is this music similar to other pieces she's made? Or does she always write light-hearted music?
No, she doesn't always write light-hearted music. I think this one was, yes, she decided it would be fun.
Terrific. We leave Scotland now and head to Italy for the last work in tonight's concert, Respighi's Pines of Rome. Rome was the dominant city in Western Europe for more than 700 years and regarded by many as the birthplace of Western civilization. Known as the Eternal City, even by the ancient Romans, residents believed that no matter what happened to the world, no matter how many other empires might rise and fall, Rome would go on forever. Ottorino Respighi's three magnificent musical postcards, Fountains of Rome, Pines of Rome, and Roman Festivals, are by far Respighi's most performed works. These spectacular orchestral showpieces vividly capture the architectural beauty and stirring history of the Eternal City. All three works are cast in the same format of four linked sections, and in each case, the composer makes his descriptive intent explicit. In the Pines of Rome, the time span is from midday to dawn, and Respighi chooses nature as his inspiration. The work begins with a scintillating, glittering, shimmering scherzo depicting children at play among the pine groves of the Villa Borghese on a sunny afternoon. They dance round in circles to an Italian version of Ring a Ring a Roses and play at soldiers marching and fighting. The music whirls and spins the different orchestral sections, throwing musical ideas around, much like children would throw a ball. Eventually, an insistent command from the trumpets cuts through the din and brings the raucous activity to an abrupt halt. There's a sudden hush. At once, all is calm and slow-moving. We are transported to the pine trees near a catacomb. From the shadowy entrance to this catacomb emanate the mournful strains of ancient plainsong, rising from the depths of the orchestra and floating through the air like a solemn hymn, gradually and mysteriously disappearing. There is also a distant, soulful trumpet solo. Thank you. Hedley, will we get the chance to hear you playing that again tonight, or is it one of your colleagues?
Unfortunately, it's the A-team tonight, or fortunately, it's the A-team tonight, which is Mark O'Keefe, who's also in the audience, providing great support. Thank you, Mark.
And is Mark on stage for it, or have they found a nice place for him in the Royal Albert
Hall? No, Mark walks off stage. We played Mahler 3 here, I think it was last year, was it? Mm-hmm. And Mark is going to be playing from the same position, so he's off in the bullring somewhere at the back.
Around the back.
Where he provides a really nice echo, ethereal, otherworldly sound to the trumpet. It's fantastic.
Oh, we'll look forward to that.
Yeah. Thank you. A
brief piano cadenza and a sinuous clarinet solo signal nightfall and the start of the third movement, which is a voluptuous nocturne coloured by piano, harp, celeste, and murmuring strings. We are now amid the pines of the Gianicolo in the clear silver moonlight. As some of you may know, the Gianicolo is a hill in western Rome with some of the best views of the city. Presently, in the languorous stillness, we discern the remote song of a nightingale. This is no musical imitation, but the real thing, courtesy of a particular gramophone recording specified in the score by the composer. It's a truly heavenly moment. Following the nightingale's song, the scene shifts to the pines of the Appian Way, and as the grey, misty dawn breaks, we perceive in the distance the muffled, ceaseless tread of victorious Roman legions. The mists disperse to reveal thousands of burnished helmets and breastplates. This music builds to an incandescent climax. Respighi puts it, "To the poet's fantasy appears a vision of past glories. Trumpets blaze, and the army of the consul advances brilliantly in the grandeur of a newly risen sun towards the Via Sacra, mounting the Capitoline in final triumph." For this thrilling finale, Respighi adds the sound of the organ to that of the full orchestra, wonderful in the Albert Hall. He also writes parts for six buccine. Hedley, can you tell us what buccine are? I know they're related to the trumpet.
I can tell you vaguely what they are. Unfortunately, I couldn't bring my buccini or buccina with me from Glasgow. It's a brass instrument. It's about 14 feet long. yes, I wasn't allowed that on the aircraft, unfortunately. And it was a big curved instrument which would come over your shoulder and was used for announcing changing of the guard or for going into battle, moving troops around the field.
And are they placed around the hall tonight?
Tonight they're not placed around the hall. They're placed at the back of the orchestra. We have some fabulous musicians from National Youth Orchestra of Scotland who are playing those parts. With some of the members of the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra as well, in there as well.
Marvellous. So are you having more than six players, or is it...
I've not counted up. We've probably got about 12, but it's a huge, burnished sound. It's one of those noises that a brass player lives for.
And Alison, since there are so many people on stage, I have to ask you what it's like to be in the string section at a moment like that towards the end of Pines of Rome.
It is thrilling. It's this triumphant sound going around. And because we're enlarged with the youth orchestra, we have more players than I've ever played with in a section.
Really? How many are in the cello section?
They have 16 players. I think we're up to 12 cellos for the Respighi.
So it's 12 plus 16?
No, sorry. When they're on their own, they're 16, but they're different members are joining us for different pieces. So So when someone sits down next to me, I know which piece I'm about to play, because like, oh, yeah.
And Amy, what's Respighi like for you?
Well, actually, I'm not in it, because there are so many NIOS players that we've all got a piece off each.
Ah.
So I get to go to the bar early. No, actually, I'm going to be watching it. Sorry. Yeah.
Elsa Respighi, the composer's wife, wrote that The Pines of Rome was one of the compositions in which her husband was most emotionally involved. His success in immersing us in the beauty of his beloved city is compelling testimony to that involvement. I have to ask you, do you really enjoy playing this piece? Is it your favourite piece in the concert?
It is my favourite piece in the concert. It's the first time I've ever performed. Well, it will be the first time I've performed it. It's so colourful, the pictures that he paints with the music are beautiful, so I'm really looking forward to it.
And for you, Hedley?
It's fantastic. Everything from the lovely, sensuous music that we heard there in the second movement to the all-out, full-on brass at the end. Fantastic.
Is this the only time you're giving this concert? Are you repeating the concert with the youth orchestra somewhere else?
Or? This is it, I'm afraid. It's a once-in-a-lifetime opportunity.
I must ask you, how much rehearsal have you had, both separately and together?
We had a rehearsal in Glasgow.
Yes.
And we've had a couple of rehearsals down here. We were in Watford yesterday, rehearsing there in the town hall, and I think that's...
But they're in the middle of a tour. This is their last concert, so they've had a few other concerts in Newcastle and Perth. Mm-hmm. Was it in Glasgow?
Yes, that's right.
So they've performed it on their own.
Oh, okay.
So,
right.
So they're old hands.
But you had one rehearsal before
two.
Coming down here.
We've had two. One rehearsal in Glasgow and one rehearsal down here. Yeah.
Yeah. And when did you come down?
We came down
Thursday.
We came down because we had a prom on
Friday
as well.
You did. That's right. Indeed. Yes. Busy few days.
Crazy time around prom time with. Two proms down here, and then we've got Edinburgh Festival next week. We're playing Alpine Symphony there, and then we've got a couple of recordings interspersed with another trip down to the proms again. So it's a hectic time for us.
No, with the Olympics.
The Olympics in between, yes, you know, and the artists' bar in the interval. And
the bar got mentioned again.
I'm sorry.
I have to ask you what it's like playing side by side with the youth orchestra.
It's lovely. They're really... They're really excited to be here, and we're really excited to have them here. And it's just it's a really nice atmosphere. So it's quite a buzz.
Yeah, I've tutored some of the guys before on some youth orchestra courses, so I'm familiar with some of them and their playing. But they really are young professional musicians. They're musicians in the making.
But it must also be a phenomenal experience to be able to sit next to such experienced people, and for you to be able to tell them some of the tricks of the trade. Perhaps particularly with Don Juan.
They're not playing Don Juan.
Teach them about the eyes closed.
Although Amy and I were saying earlier, we went into the... Whenever you go on stage in the Albert Hall, you look up and you look out into the audience. Even when there's no audience there, you look into the seats and the stalls and you think, my God, that's a huge space.
So there's always a buzz to come to the proms.
Even as a, you know, even after a few performances in there, and the NIOS members came and they said, oh, what do you think of the Albert Hall? Yeah, it's all right. It's all right. Totally unfazed. Happy to get on with the job.
The nonchalance of youth.
Nonchalance of youth, yeah, exactly.
Yes, the girl next to me said, what's that big empty space in the middle for? I said, that's where the promenaders go. Have you ever watched a prom on the...
They'll get a shock tonight.
Yes.
Yeah. Yes, yes. I think it's sold out.
Oh, good.
Yeah. Marvellous. And, Amy, I have to ask you, if you're not playing the Respighi, what's your favourite piece in the concert, or your favourite moment?
I think Don Juan, just because it's just such a brilliant piece to play.
Wonderful.
And, I mean, the audience always loves it.
Great. Well, I'm very much looking forward to tonight's concert in an hour's time at the Royal Albert Hall and live on Radio 3. Many thanks to Amy Cardigan, Alison Lawrence and Hedley Benson from the BBC Scottish Symphony Orchestra for taking part in this Proms Plus event. They can now go and have a few moments rest before warming up for the concert. Thanks for joining me, and I'll now hand you on to Broadcasting House.
That was Matthew Rowe live from the Royal College of Music. BBC Radio 3, it's almost 6:30. Time for Choral Evensong, which was recorded in Salisbury Cathedral last month during this year's Southern Cathedrals Festival. It's sung by the choirs of Chichester, Salisbury and Winchester Cathedrals. The Magnificat by Giles Swain was commissioned for the choir of Christchurch Cathedral, Oxford, in 1982, and the Nunc Dimittis in B-flat by Charles Wood was written for Westminster Cathedral in 1916. The anthem, The River of Life, by Neil Cox, was commissioned by the Southern Cathedrals Festival and is receiving its first broadcast. The service opens now with an introit by William Harris, which was composed for the opening of the headquarters of the Royal School of Church Music at Addington Palace in July 1954. Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and the Spirit of God dwelleth within you.
Welcome to Salisbury Cathedral and to this service of choral evensong. Amongst the large congregation gathered to worship this evening, we're delighted to be joined by friends from Chichester and Winchester Cathedral on this third day of the Southern Cathedrals Festival. O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Let the whole earth stand in awe of him.
O Lord, open thou our lips,
and our mouths shall show thy praise.
O God, make speed to save us.
O Lord, make haste to help us. Glory be to the Father, and to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
the appointed psalms, Psalms 6, 7, and 8.
Oh.
The first lesson is taken from the second book of Chronicles, chapter 6, verses 18 to 21. Solomon prayed, "But will God indeed reside with mortals on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you. How much less this house that I have built? Regard your servant's prayer and his plea, O Lord my God, heeding the cry and the prayer that your servant prays to you. May your eyes be open day and night toward this house, the place where you promised to set your name. May you heed the prayer that your servant prays toward this place. And hear the plea of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray toward this place. May you hear from heaven your dwelling place. Hear and forgive." There ends the first lesson.
The office hymn, I heard the voice of Jesus say.
Thank you. The second lesson is taken from the first letter of Peter, chapter 2, beginning at verse 4. Come to him, a living stone, though rejected by mortals, yet chosen and precious in God's sight. And like living stones, let yourselves be built into a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, see, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame. To you then who believe, he is precious. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the very head of the corner, and a stone that makes them stumble and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. There ends the second lesson.
Thank you.
I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Ghost, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven, and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the quick and the dead. I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen.
The Lord be with you.
And with thy spirit.
Let us pray. Keep us in the same. Through Jesus Christ, thy Son, our Lord, who liveth and reigneth with thee in the unity of the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.
Amen.
O God, from from whom all holy desires, all good counsels, and all just works do proceed. Give unto thy servants that peace which the world cannot give, that both our hearts may be set to obey thy commandments, and also that by thee we, being defended from the fear of our enemies, may pass our time in rest and quietness, through the merits of Jesus Christ our Saviour. Lighten our darkness, we beseech thee, O Lord, and by thy great mercy defend us from all perils and dangers of this night, for the love of thy only Son, our Saviour, Jesus Christ.
Today's anthem, The River of Life, has been commissioned for this year's Southern Cathedrals Festival and receives its first performance today. The text is taken from the 22nd chapter of the Book of Revelation and from the work of Horatio Bonar, the music by Neil Cox.
Thank you.
Let us pray. We give thanks for the beauty and blessings of our lives. Lord of all blessing, as we walk about your world, let us know ourselves blessed at every turn. Blessed in the summer sun and leaves, blessed in the rain and shafts of sunlight, blessed in music, in singing voices and in the song of birds, blessed in the touch of love and in our pain, blessed in our waiting and in our dying. Lord of all blessing, we bless you. Amen. As the three cathedrals of Salisbury, Chichester, and Winchester worship here together in this festival, we pray for our cathedral foundations and our diocese, for Nicholas, Bishop of Salisbury, Timothy, Bishop of Winchester, and Martin, soon to begin his ministry as Bishop of Chichester. We pray for the integrity and witness of the Church of England as it serves this nation. Eternal God, giver of love and peace, you call your children to live together as one family. Give us grace to learn your ways and to do your will, that we may bring justice and peace to all people. In the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord.
Amen. Amen.
We pray for those in special need, for those we know who are hurting, those who've lost a loved one, those whose close relationships are falling apart, and for those who carry heavy burdens. The prayer of St. Edmund of Abingdon, who was once canon treasurer of this cathedral. Into thy hand, O Father and Lord, we commend our souls and bodies, our parents and our homes, friends and servants, neighbours and kindred, our benefactors and brethren departed, all folk rightly believing, and all who need thy pity and protection. Light us with thy holy grace, and suffer us never to be separated from thee, O Lord in Trinity, God everlasting. Amen. And we pray for ourselves, offering to God our needs and all that we face in our journey ahead. Thanks be to thee, O Lord Jesus Christ, for all the benefits which thou hast won for us, for all the pains and insults thou hast borne for us. O most merciful Redeemer, friend and brother, may I know thee more clearly, love thee more dearly, and follow thee more nearly, day by day. Amen. We offer all our prayers to God as we say together the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with us all evermore. Amen.
The final hymn, Ye That Know the Lord is Gracious.
May God, who in Christ gives us a spring of water, welling up to eternal life, perfect in you the image of his glory. And the blessing of God Almighty, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be among you and remain with you always.
Amen.
The third movement from Marcel Dupré's symphonic poem Evocation. Choral Evensong was recorded in Salisbury Cathedral during this year's Southern Cathedrals Festival. The choirs of Chichester, Salisbury and Winchester Cathedrals were directed by David Hall.